May be seated. Good morning again. My name is Tim Bice. I am one of the pastors, one of the elders here at Greenbrier Church. So glad that you are with us. If you're here for the first time, you're in for a treat. Today is our family worship Sunday. That means that we bring our kiddos in to the worship service with us. We do this about four times a year. We do it on the fifth Sunday of each month. And so a couple of things here. You know, why would we do that? Why would we invite our children into the worship services ever so often? Two reasons. The first one is this, as that is to encourage family worship for you. It's an aid, it's a help. You're practicing, so it gives you a chance to remember family discipleship and family worship. You know, parents, you're the primary discipler in your kid's life. And we need to be reminded of that, right? And by the way, just so you know, we're going to have a parent-kid Bible study this summer. And so be looking for more information from Sarah on that. It's going to be like a five-week study with kids and parents, first grade and up. So that's going to be kind of cool. Second reason why we do this is so that our kids can be a part of the visible church. We can gather together so they can see it, partake in it, witness it. It's good for their souls. A couple of benefits from our family worships. Number one is we're teaching kids how to sit, observe, and partake in the Sunday gathering worship. That's important for their future. And the second reason or benefit is our workers in the kids ministry get a reprieve. Like, it takes over 80 volunteers to operate our kids ministry on Sundays, and it's hard work. And so we honor you, and one of the benefits you get from family worship is you get to rest. So we thank you guys so much. So here's what we're doing in 2023 with family worship services. We're going through something called the redemptive historical narrative. If that's just a big term for God's story. And we see God's story unveiled in His Word, the Bible. It's in four parts. So each of these family worship services will take one part. The four parts are creation, that's Genesis 1 and 2. The fall is the second part of God's story, and that is Genesis 3, where we'll be today. We did creation already in January. The third part of the story is redemption. It's the gospel, it's what Jesus has done. And then ultimately the last part of the story is God's recreation, a new heavens and a new earth. Or restoration, you can use those interchangeably. So four parts. So we've already done creation, and today we're going to look at the fall. I'll pray, and we'll get into it. Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate your word and the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus, and it's in His name we ask, and thank you. Amen. So there's a word, if you're a Christian, you've heard a lot. If you've been in church circles, even if you're like trying out Christianity or whatever, you're like wanting to know more, there's several words that you'll see and hear often, but here's one of them, and it's sin. Sin is our favorite word, right? Sin. But what is sin? I think that we see the ramifications of sin in our world today. Wars, rumors of wars, hatred, division, darkness, evil, we see it. But if we had to define it, if we had to say, what exactly is sin? Maybe we could sum it up something like this. This is what I believe that most people think about sin in general. And it's kind of a soft answer. And that's just like, yeah, it's the stuff that God doesn't like, we shouldn't do. That's kind of what we would think sin is. Now, that's partly true, actually. But it's very, very shallow. So what I want to do is take just a couple of minutes to define sin before we look at the fall, okay? That's going to be helpful for us. So let's do this. Let me give you the technical definition of what sin is. This is for all the nerds. Free spirits, as Dave Ramsey says, we'll get to you in a minute. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. It is our failure to conform to God's moral law in three different ways: action, attitude, and our nature. Let me give you quickly what that means. An act. I think that some people think sin is just an act. It's just our acts of disobedience. Yes. But it's deeper than that. But yes, that's part of it. So these acts are either sins of commission, sins I commit. Thou shalt not steal. If I steal, it's a sin. Thou shalt not lie. If I lie, it's a sin, right? But then there's also the sin of omission. If I don't love my neighbor as myself, then I know to do good and do not do it. Therefore, it is sin, right? So that's the acts. But then there's the attitude. In the Ten Commandments, one of them is, don't covet your neighbor's wife and possessions. That's a heart attitude. But what's the attitude today? Real quick, like, just so you get your head wrapped around. I think we live in the age of cynicism. And it is an attitude. And I think it's a sinful attitude. Cynicism is pretty much saying, you know what, I don't trust you. I don't trust your motives. I'm disappointed. I hurt. I'm bitter. You know what? None of this is worth it. Everything is futile. And you succumb to that cynicism in your heart and mind. Here's why that's a sin. Cynicism is the exact opposite of faith. Because if you have faith and you're reading through God's Word, you've got bad things going on in your life, circumstances, things that are making you cynical, and you read Romans 8:28, it says that all things work for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Faith would say, God, I don't know why I'm going through this. And I don't know why people are letting me down so much, but I'm going to trust you that you're working it out for my good. Cynicism says, I'm done. It doesn't come from faith. It's the opposite of faith. Romans 14 says that anything that doesn't derive from faith is sin. So there's an attitude of the heart that can be sinful. And then lastly, the nature. And that's this. We inherited a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. It belongs to us now. It has a name in the New Testament. It's the flesh. And the flesh is at war with the spirit. And so constantly we want our own desires. We want it our way. And that is the essence of sin. I love how one writer put it. He says this is what sin is. He says, sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. And the bottom of sin, the root of all sinning, is such a heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that does not treasure God over all other persons and all other things. In other words, sin prefers anything over God. Something like this, maybe. I prefer to pursue lust more than God. I prefer to serve mammon, money, over God. I prefer to love myself more than I love my wife. I prefer to hate my brother more than love my brother. I prefer to covet others' possessions rather than be content with what God has given to me. Those are actions and attitudes and the nature of sin. That is the essence of sin. I could go way deeper than that, but we only have a few minutes. So, now that also brings another question. Then where did it come from? Where did sin come from? Where did it originate? So let's look at Genesis 3, verse 1, to start finding the answer to that question. Look at the first part of verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Who is this serpent? It is very clear who this serpent is. His name is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, our adversary, our enemy. The serpent is Satan. Here's the thing about sin. People talk about original sin a lot. I'm not going to get into that because it's crazy. But if you want to look at it from just a tactical standpoint, the original sin did not happen with Adam and Eve. It happened with Satan. He is the originator of sin. Even before this disobedience we're about to see in the fall, sin was present in the angelic world with the fall of Satan and his demons. Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation 12, the epicenter of that whole book, we see that Satan is this red dragon and he wipes a third of the angels down to earth. And we see in Isaiah 14, talking about Babylon, but going deeper and explaining the sin of this serpent. It says this, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is the essence of God. I substitute me for Him. That's sin. And that's where it originated. So what does this sinful serpent named Satan do? Look at the next part of that verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Quick, here's the deal. I know that when we think about Satan, we think about some mean, evil character, like a poltergeist kind of being that's going to come to you and make you and torture you. Though those things happen to people, I need you to know the most likely scenario is he's going to come and he's going to tempt you with a bunch of what ifs. He did it to Satan. Satan did it to Jesus in the wilderness. So if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, right? It's exactly what he does to you and me. And he'll use the age of cynicism to help out tremendously. If they loved you, then they would blank. If he cared about you, then blank. He's constantly whispering in our ear, creating doubt. Did God really say, you shall not eat any of the trees in the garden? The woman's response, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, something to take note here. She remembered, she memorized God's word. It was in her heart and in her mouth and in her mind. And she spoke it out loud. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What tree is this? There's a couple of trees that we know about in the Garden of Eden. One is called the tree of life. We see it showing back up in Revelation 22. We see it at the end of this passage here in chapter 3 of Genesis. The other tree was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the one God said, don't touch that. If you do, you will die. She knows it. She's not ignorant. This sin, this fall that's about to take place is not done in ignorance. She knows and she's heard. Yet, look what happens. But the serpent said to the woman, so he's going from kind of like these what ifs and creating doubt to straight up lying. This is how he works in your life. You will not surely die. That's a lie. It's completely opposed to what God said. Then he goes on, and then he kind of morphs some truth with a lie. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is this whole good and evil thing? Because there's a temptation in all of us to want to be like God. The temptation in particular here was to be like God and knowing good and evil. What does that even mean? It means to have the knowledge of good and evil. It means to claim the independent right to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil, what is true, what is false. What is beautiful? What is ugly? Get down to it in our everyday lives. What's best for me and what's not best for me? This sin that Satan tempted Eve with was say, you know what? Now you can be independent and autonomous and make all of your decisions for your life without God meddling in your business, you're just like him. That is a temptation for every person in this room. We want to be independent. We want to make decisions that are for us. I have the knowledge of good and evil, of what's good for my life and what's not good for my life, and I'm going to choose what I want. That is the bottom of the barrel of what sin is. I choose me and my flesh, not what God is saying. And by the way, just a caveat, everything God gave and all the limits and all the commands are for our good. In the same way you put rules in your house for your kids so they'll stay alive. It's why you put the little things on the doors that you can't open the cabinets, and you put all the little stoppers in the electrical sockets. It's why you tell them not to go lay down in the street and count transmissions when they go by. There's a reason for that. Oh, and by the way, don't play with the rattlesnakes. They may. It's for their good, and every limit that you think is a limit, it's good when it comes from God. And the devil is like, you don't need those limits. You don't need all these rules. You know what's best for you. So it was proper for God to have the knowledge of good and evil, but not man. God knew that it would be utterly devastating for man to cut the cord of dependence from God and claim the knowledge of good and evil for himself. That's why he said, don't eat it, it's going to kill you. Sin kills, it destroys relationships, it destroys your peace, it destroys your hope, it destroys your joy, and for some who never repent, it destroys you forevermore. And my God, we're living in a world where you can't talk about this stuff. I'm done with that. I want you to hear truth, because it's truth that sets you free, and it's sin that enslaves you right now. I just want to do what I want to do. The essence of this whole thing is preferring to be God rather than to enjoy God and his commands. That's it. That's what this fall is. Look how it continues. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice something here I'll come back to. He was with her. Okay, just keep that in your mind. So what did they do? Adam and Eve replaced God with themselves. I'm independent, I'm autonomous, I want to make my own decision for what benefits me. God must be withholding something from me because I see something that I want and I'm going for it no matter what he says. Do we see anything like that playing out in our culture today? I'll be whoever I want to be. I'll identify as a cat if I want to. I'm not making light of that because those are serious issues that our kids are dealing with. And what are we doing? Afraid to speak truth in love? If I withhold truth from my kids or for our church, that is unloving. Giving people truth in love is loving. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Two things happen when you sin. You hide yourself in isolation and you try to cover up your own shame. Two things. I have been around a ministerial block. I've been doing this for 20-something years. The first half of that, probably, when people would kind of like give me the Heisman, you know what I mean? Stiff arm. Stay up there, bro. Don't come near me. I don't want to hear it from you. I don't want to talk to you. You're going to talk about all this God stuff. I'm done. I always thought it was my fault. people leave the church or whatever, or they make them mad, or one of our leaders, whatever. 9 out of 10 times, I have discovered that they have sinned and they are ashamed and they put themselves in isolation and they don't want to deal with it. Instead, they just want to put fig leaves on. Cope. I'll stay hidden over here, and every night what I'll do is I'll just take a few drinks and put some fig leaves on to help me feel better about my shame. Or take these pills. Or watch this on the internet. Or go on a shopping spree. All fig leaves. Covering up the real issue. You're hiding from God and God's people. That's what sin does, and it starts to destroy everything around you. Make no mistake about it. I know maybe you've been on cruise control in this thing. You think you've got it together. You got your plan. Has nothing to do with God. But I'm telling you, there's a day there's going to be a crash. Here's the thing. Are you hiding from God because of your sin? You feel shame. You don't want to pray. You don't go to the Word. You're afraid of what it's going to do. You're afraid of what He's going to say. I'm not going to be with God's people because I know they're going to call me out on something. They're going to ask me about this. I'm going to have to confess it. I don't want to deal with it. Is that you? Listen, let me ask you this. When you sin, where's the first place you run? Isolation or to God and His people? The answer should be to God and His people, especially the ones who will receive you as you are, love you where you are. And you know as well as I do, the Scriptures are clear that when you confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that times of healing comes into your life. And you don't have to cover up with the fig leaves of the world to make yourself feel better. You confess your sin to God. You bring in other brothers and sisters to help, to pray. That's Christianity. That's the Bible. That's what disciples of Jesus do. That's who they are. So where is the snake crawling in your life right now? Where is he tempting you? Where is he tempting you to be autonomous and self-reliant? Is it in your time? This is my time. Everything else revolves around it. So this is the time that I have for me and for my hobbies and my family. This is me. If I got a little extra, I'll throw it towards some God stuff, but this is my time. No, it's not your time. It's God's time. If you're a Christian, it's His. And if you're not, it's His. It's His. The question should be, God, how do you want me to steward it? Not be autonomous over it. Two different things. Maybe it's your money. Is your money the center of your life? And everything revolves around that, man. Everything. Where you work, how long you work, what you do for money. When we become autonomous and self-reliant, we have to have another God to help us out. Amen. What is it? Where's the snake crawling and wanting you to reenact the fall rather than reenact the gospel? Maybe it's sacrifice and serving. We all know in our heart of hearts that we are to serve because Christ served us and we've got it in us. We have the Holy Spirit. But it's not easy because serving God is actually serving people, and that's kind of hard. But every single one of you have spiritual gifts that God has deposited in your life if you were born again. And His way of you living is to exercise that in serving God through serving people. And His plan is actually the local church, BT Dubs. That's His plan, not mine. It's His. Can I just say this? I wasn't sure if I was going to say it, but I feel led to. Kids are doing really good, so I'm going to go ahead and take the liberty here. So I've been preaching the gospel for 24 years now. It's whatever spiritual you know, gifts God has given to me, like in this weird package, this is what he's called me to do. I love doing it, but it's not easy, right? A lot of times I want to quit. You know why? Because I become cynical. Nobody cares. They're just tolerating this. Yeah, whatever. Nobody care. You know what I'm saying? Like, it gets that kind of thing. That's a sin on my part, by the way, not yours. But here's the truth about what God has done in my personal life as I faithfully served him for 20-something years and preaching the gospel. He's kept me close to him. I have to be. I have to be tethered to the word and tethered to prayer. I have to be. I have to dive deep into the scriptures. I have to make sure that, you know, I'm repenting when I'm reading and when I'm studying, when I'm about to preach, have to make sure that I'm owning it too. I had this thought yesterday. What would my life be like if I didn't surrender to God's gifts and will and call to preach? That's mine. That's not all of yours. It's mine. But you've got a call of something too. And you know what I thought about? Here's my conclusion. I'll try to make it short. I wouldn't be married right now. I don't think I'd be married. I think we would have divorced years ago, and I don't think Ellie would have been born because of that. My oldest son, Will, and Becca wouldn't be married right now, most likely. I would be so deep in depression, I think I would not be alive right now because I would have committed suicide. That's what I believe my life looks like, refusing to sacrifice and serve in the way God has called me to. And you have it too. I don't know where it is, but he's called you to something. Not to reenact the fall and be autonomous and do what you want, because that's going to lead to destruction. He does not want that for you. Instead, what he wants is to do the... Look down in verse 8 and 9, and you'll see the heart of God for you. Just like it was for Adam. Adam and Eve sinned, and they tried to cover it up and hide from God, and he came and got them. He came to them. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He went directly. And some of you that are hearing this sermon right now, is God coming to you in this moment? Yeah, you've sinned. You've blown it. He loves you anyway. Do you know what God did for them? He says, those fig leaves, that coping, that stuff you're trying to cover with, that's not good enough. So God killed the first animal. The first time you see bloodshed in the whole Bible is when God put animal skins on Adam and Eve to cover their shame. And that's what he wants to do for you. Not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who washes your sin away, gives to you forgiveness. It's the greatest act of love that has ever been demonstrated in history. So we don't have to isolate, and we don't have to cover up, and we don't have to cope. We go to God. Or maybe, because he's so kind, he's already come to you. How good is he? He loves you very much. And we understand that this fall, y'all, it's why we are broken in so many ways. It's why we're cynical. It's the fall. It's why we're broken sexually. It's the fall. Whether that's being a pervert, overly lustful, transgender, homosexual, all of it derived from this moment. And we all have to deal with it. We all have to deal with our brokenness and our lusts and our attitudes. All of us. So what does this mean for us? What does the fall even mean now for us? I mean, that happened to them, but what about us? I want to connect two things for you: your sinful nature and the fall. In two ways, you were born sinners. One, Adam is representative for all mankind. As God sees Adam's sin, he also sees Adam's sin belonging to you. The other way is we are descendants from Adam and we have inherited the sinful DNA inside of us. It is called our flesh. So we're actually born sinners. We see this in Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that trespass was Adam and Eve. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. God sees Adam's sin as it belongs to you. It's called imputation for all the nerds. Some of you be like, I don't even know what that means. Amputation. No. That's when you cut to imputation. It's an accounting term. It means that there's something in your spiritual account, and you're born with Adam's sin in your spiritual bank account. All of us, no exceptions. He is our representative, and God counted us guilty as well as Adam. How many of you think that's fair? Is that fair? Doesn't sound fair to me. I didn't do anything. I didn't eat. By the way, it wasn't an apple. Good Lord. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know if it was a freaking apple. It probably was not an apple. It could have been a pear. I don't know. It wasn't an apple. Let's get over that. Wow, where did that come from? A little pent up angst. Pet peeve just came out. Sorry, guys. Let me think, is there any more I could share in this moment? Revelation, not revelations. All right, there it is. Y'all read the book of Revelations? There's only one. It's Revelation. Sorry. Is it fair? God sees your spiritual bank account with Adam's sin in it and says it's yours. Is it fair? Let me ask it a different way. Is it fair when Christ died in your place for your sins and you trust him and now his righteousness is in your spiritual bank account? Is that fair? God came to Adam and spoke to them while they were hidden. Christ has come to us to rectify the fall. And not just make our spiritual bank account back balanced at zero, but to add to it the riches of his righteousness and right standing before God. How does that happen? By claiming the truth that you are born a sinner and that you have also sinned. You have put yourself in the place of God many, many times, but that God loves you so much. He didn't leave you in that state. He came to you to give you forgiveness through his son Jesus, who died in your place to forgive you of your sins and bring you home, make you new, make you whole, and one day you'll have a glorified body with him. That's unfair. But it might be unfair. But boy, isn't that love? Isn't that love. Let me read the whole passage for Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, praise God, listen to this, so by one man's obedience, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. You are born in this world in Adam. That means in his position, sinner. But when you receive Christ as Savior, you are born again in Christ, in his position, sinless righteousness. And God sees Christ's righteousness as it belongs to you. Ah, you don't have to be God anymore. You have a God who loves you. Is for you, wants you to flourish in life. Submit to him, Follow him all the days of your life. When you're in Christ, he makes you new, a new identity, new name, new nature, new identity. When Jay married me, she got a new name. Bless her heart. I'm not comparing myself to Jesus. I'm just making a point here. She'd much be, you know, rather be married to Jesus than me, I can tell you that. But things changed. We became one. She got a new name, which is my name. Things were different from that point on. In Christ, the same is for you and me. Now, I had one little thing I wanted to share here in verse 7. Again, I wasn't sure I'd share this, but I need to. Go back up to verse 6 real quick. Like, toward the end of it, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who is with her, and he ate. I need to say something about that. It just stood out to me so starkly when I read this week. Adam was actually there, and he let Eve do this. He's passive. Three things, husbands, you are to be: protector, provider, and priest. Protector. You ever heard the saying, the boy goes down and the girl goes free? You're to protect that woman from the world and from you. But if you reenact the fall, here's what you say. I know what's good for me. I'm not going to have to treat her in any particular way. I know what's good for me. Man, that's fall reenactment. Gospel reenactment is Ephesians 5, where it says that Jesus laid down his life for his bride. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's gospel reenactment. The husband is also to provide, to work hard, to make sure the family's secure and taken care of. That's what most men get right. They just forget to protect, and then lastly, be the priest, to lead spiritually. Doesn't mean you have to sit your wife down at 6 a.m. for a Bible study as you preach to her. That's not what that means. It means you stay connected with God, and everything else will work itself out. Trust me. The best way you lead your wife spiritually is by being connected to God, not reenacting the fall, but reenacting the gospel and staying close to Him. That's it. And I do believe God has made the wife to reciprocate that when you stand up and you lead in such a way to provide and to protect and be the priest of your home. It's God's design. We'll give a flip what the world says anymore. Sick of it. God's called men to lead and to be men. Not be babies, not be passive like Adam, to stand up, be freaking men. That's what we've been called to do. Adam didn't do it. He didn't protect his wife, man. And without Christ, I would be the same way. And so would you. He's the one that teaches us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. Even when it's not popular to say and do, it's God's design, God's way. And everything contrary is us trying to be autonomous and be our own gods. I think you kids have a memory. I think it's a catechism. I'm born a sinner and I need a rescuer. I just want you guys to know that Jesus is your rescuer. In your shame, in your sin, he came to you. Just like God did Adam, because he loves you. And he's provided everything that you need. Not just for eternal life, but a flourishing life today in this world. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but praise be to God who gives us strength to overcome through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that it penetrates our hearts, changes us, propels us to not be our own gods, deciding what we think is good and evil, right and wrong, what's best for us, what's not, but instead we just acquiesce to you. You know all things. You're better. You're for us and not against us. Your limits are good, not bad. Your ways are good, not bad. Your laws are good, not bad. Your commands are good and not bad. Let us believe that. Grant us faith to believe that is true today in Jesus' name.